We're in Psalm 32. The songs of the sinner's confession are called penitent psalms, from the Latin penance, to do penance or to repent. There are seven penitent psalms: Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Probably the most well-known penitent psalm is Psalm 51, then also Psalm 32 and 38. Off the top of your head, you should be able to list all of the penitent psalms. You will not be a Christian for very long before you become very well acquainted with these psalms. Christians who find themselves failing the Lord will often confess their sin along with reading one of these penitent psalms for comfort and reassurance. I have read through Psalm 51 hundreds and hundreds of times. I should actually take the time to memorize Psalm 51. Probably be quite easy because I'm so familiar with the text. Every time I open my big mouth and insert my foot, I run back to Psalm 51 and read it all over again in my confession to the Lord. So just give me any two first words of any of the verses, I probably could complete it for you. We'll get to Psalm 51 in a week or two, but today we're going to look at Psalm 32. Because this is such a broad, important subject, it deserves multiple messages. For a song of repentance, Psalm 32 doesn't begin where one would expect. It doesn't start off with confession or regret. It begins where repentance ends, with the joy of forgiveness. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David is amazed. He's overjoyed over the forgiveness he receives from the Lord. You know, at first glance, David's response may seem very cavalier here. But if you know the backstory, you understand that this is an understatement. What David really means when he says how blessed, he means how wonderful, how joyful, how grateful, how elated he is, how overjoyed, how encouraged, how befriended, how supported, how relieved, how helped he is to have his sins forgiven. Stories from 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servants, with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Notice in just four verses, really just in one verse, David's sin is described. And isn't that the way sin is? In one fleeting moment, we can destroy our whole ministry, our family, our testimony, our relationships. We can destroy our entire future in just a moment. Now, of course, David's sin didn't take place in a vacuum. The previous sin of neglect and pride, not going out to battle, set him up for the greater sin of adultery. And then that set him up for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. The sin is described really in these two verses, but the cover-up and the consequences is seven chapters later. One verse to sin, seven chapters of the consequences. And that's the way life really is. Now, it'd be one thing if David's sin was your normal sin of adultery or murder, as if there is a normal sin of adultery or murder. But David's sin in this matter was particularly despicable. There are some sins that we can commit in such a way that are really low. It's one thing to steal food when you're hungry. It's another thing to steal food when you're full. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. You know, David already had many wives. And then the prophet Nathanael comes to rebuke David. Nathanael didn't point out the sin of adultery, the sin of falling into your biological desires. No, Nathan pointed out something even more heinous: ingratitude. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And notice that in the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah just wasn't an innocent man. He was also a loyal servant of David, someone who trusted David. He was a Hittite. You say, well, what is a Hittite doing in the Israeli army? Well, he was a foreigner who joined himself to David because he believed in David's cause. He believed in David's virtues. And he was stabbed in the back. And we see Uriah's discipline and self-control. We're not going to go into the whole story here, by not wanting to go down to his house when David invited him back to the capital. He said he didn't want to go down to his house while the rest of the army was in battle. He said, how could he sit back and take it easy while his fellow soldiers are risking their lives? But what did David do? That's exactly what David did. When he was supposed to go to battle, he stayed back living the life of luxury. And David's actions forever marred the trust that the surrounding Gentiles had in the Jews. 2 Samuel 12:14, because of this deed, you have given occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to speak against God and the faith. David himself was one of the progenitors of the reputation Jews have for despising and cheating Gentiles. I'm trying not to be anti-Semitic in that statement. But even the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, speaking to his own nation, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of their hypocrisy. And also the Jews themselves, the whole nation, they trusted David. He was an example to their children. He was a true follower of Jehovah God, and he was an encouragement to the people of God, the true believers in Israel at this time, compared to the previous king, King Saul. Finally, they have a godly man who can be an example of the Lord and do the right thing. And even today, people are affected by this story. I can't tell you how many Christians I know who have fallen into sin and used as an excuse, well, King David did it and he was forgiven. I've heard many Christians say that. And the story of David tends to make one very skeptical and bitter toward people of the faith. People like King David, they're saying, praise the Lord, and they're singing all of these songs for God. And then they do this. It appears like just a bunch of religious talk. It reminds me of some well-known Christians who have fallen, Christian music artists such as Sandy Patty, the famous Christian singer in the 1980s who committed adultery with a road manager and divorced her husband. Also, Amy Grant, she was a Christian singer there for a while. She divorced her husband and married a country music star. You often wonder what they were singing about all those years before. Was it really for the Lord? So David here becomes your typical, immoral, corrupt, Middle Eastern despot. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this was no small sin committed by David. It was despicable even by world standards. It'd be one thing if David just committed adultery, but God was showing David how low he could go. And God was teaching David something very important. And the entire nation something very important. That King David wasn't the Messiah. Not even the greatest psalmist in Israel, a man after God's own heart, not even he was righteous. Even he did not have any righteousness to stand on. The condemnation upon all mankind applies to King David. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. David did not have the fear of the Lord when he fell into this sin. So if David was capable of the worst sin, if David didn't have a leg of righteousness to stand on, then guess what? We all need a righteousness that's not our own. Psalm 130, verse 3, from another penitent psalm, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? No one. Now, as a subpoint here, God let David sin. Now, David's sin was David's fault. But couldn't have God prevented David from sinning? God could have removed from David the opportunity. But no, God allowed David to fall, even as God put the tree in the Garden of Eden. Notice this text about King Hezekiah. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonders that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him alone that he might test him. God did not prevent him from making a mistake with the envoys coming from Babylon. And that's a whole nother story. But the point is that God left him alone. God could have prevented. God could have protected him and not let him into that kind of a temptation. But God let him do what was on his heart to do. And this is very significant because when we struggle with sin, we wonder, why didn't God remove the temptation from us? Why did there have to be that coworker there, or that temptation, or that opportunity to make illicit money, or whatever? Well, in a very mysterious way, David, being truly of the elect, needed to fall. It was actually part of his growth. He needed to realize that his righteousness can only come from God, not himself. He needed to be more thankful for grace. And in the providence of God, in the plan of God, David needed to write Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. And so in a very mysterious way, God even uses our sin to help us to grow. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. As is often said, when Christians fall, they even fall forward. That doesn't mean we all go out and sin. I think even Paul mentions that in the New Testament. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But when we do sin, it actually is part of the plan to give us a greater appreciation for grace. So the penitent psalms here are all about spiritual growth. And David, a man after God's own heart, became more a man after God's own heart, not less a man after God's own heart after he fell into sin. Now that's a real mystery, isn't it? But that's the way grace works. Because I think a lot of people said, well, after he sinned, he's less a man of God's own heart. No, now he understood grace and mercy even more. He didn't have a leg to stand on in his own righteousness before this sin, did he? Of course not. He didn't. He actually, if you go through the life of David, he made previous mistakes and sins. But now he himself knew, and everybody else knew, that he didn't have a leg to stand on. And so he was right where God wanted him to be. So as we read Psalm 32, knowing the backstory, we can better understand the opening words. They're not just nice lyrics for a song. David's overwhelmed with the mercy and the forgiveness of God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiven in the Hebrew means to be lifted or removed. Covered means to be removed from one's sight. Then verse 2, the statement is repeated to give further clarification, definition. This is Hebrew parallelism. So if you don't get the meaning of the first line, it's explained again using different words in the second line. Not only is his transgression forgiven, it's covered. And so in verse 2, David's saying, you know what I mean by this? The Lord is not imputing to me iniquity. He's not holding my sin against me. This statement made by David in Psalm 32 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to prove a very important point. And It's a point that the reader may not catch right away. But the point is this: how can it be that David's iniquity is forgiven, covered, and not imputed to him? How could God let David off the hook? Because that's what David is singing about here in Psalm 32, that his sin was not put upon him. For God not to impute David's iniquity to David meant that God considered or God reckoned David righteous or clean. Therefore, Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is that David must have received a righteousness by some other means rather than from himself. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, to understand Paul's point here, we have to back up and look at chapter 3. Paul begins by stating that every person is a depraved sinner. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. All have sinned. All are under sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. They have all turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So if you think your works or your righteous character can earn you a place with God in heaven, you're greatly mistaken. Trying your best to keep the law of God will not make you righteous, because as Paul goes on in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So does this mean no one gets to go to heaven? No, God has provided another way for people to be righteous. He will grant people righteousness if they have faith or belief or trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The righteousness by which we can be righteous before God comes as a gift, as an imputed righteousness. So that's what Paul says here in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not talking about God's personal righteousness, but the righteousness he can offer to us. A righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Since everyone has sinned, nobody has righteousness, we have to receive righteousness as a gift. And I hope you understand Romans chapter 3 backwards and forwards. Now, in order for God to be just, he couldn't just let us off the hook. The penalty has to be paid for sins. And so God took the punishment for us. This is what's meant in chapter 3, verse 26. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He had to be holy and just and righteous. He couldn't let our sins just go, but he wanted to justify us. In God's justice, it's acceptable for someone to take the punishment of sin for us. But that someone has to be completely sinless, and that's Jesus Christ. So we can be saved if we put our faith in Jesus. But one caveat here: if you're still depending on your own works and your own righteousness to be saved, you can't be saved. You say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But if you're not trusting him as your Savior, you cannot be saved until you finally make him your Savior. As Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Because if you're still trusting your own works and your own righteousness, who is your Savior? You are. Who are you having faith in? You. That's why Paul will later say in Romans 11, 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And this is very important, because a lot of people feel like, okay, well, maybe I'm not trusting Jesus totally. I'm just really depending on my good works, but it's okay. God doesn't really care about my motivations too much. Well, if you read the scripture, your motives are everything. You have to be trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. Well, Paul then is going to go on to explain that this was the way Old Testament saints were declared righteous by God. not because of their deeds or their character or their good works, but because of their faith. And first Paul points to Abraham, because Abraham was far from a perfect man. And so he says in chapter 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness." This is a quote from Genesis 15:6, where God told Abraham he's righteous because of his faith. Then Paul quotes another Old Testament character, King David, penitent psalm, Psalm 32, Romans 4:6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Where did he speak about that? Psalm 32, and he quotes it, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." And this is the evidence that closes the case that salvation must be by faith alone. Because David violated the law of God, he did not have any righteousness of his own to claim. What was the law of God concerning adulterers and murderers? Deuteronomy 22, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die." But that's only the earthly punishment. And look in Revelation 21:8, immoral persons have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, again, how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven? It's the greatest blessing we could ever receive. Because our greatest problem is our sin. Our number one problem is not our money. It's not our health. It's not our relationships. It's not our career. It's not our housing. Our number one problem is not political. Our greatest problem, and hence what should be our greatest concern, is our sin. Continuing in the psalm, verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin." Now, at first, this might appear as if the sinner is just keeping quiet, kind of being a little reserved about sharing his faults. But this is much more sinister. This is a stubborn refusal to acknowledge one's sin. This is rationalization. This is suppression. This is using defense mechanisms. How people keep silent about their sin could be a message in itself. The way we see ourselves as the victim rather than the criminal. The way we blame others for our faults, saying, "Well, if that person didn't do such and such a thing, I wouldn't have done such and such a thing. So it's that other person's fault." Or, "I deserve certain things." Or, "It's not such a big deal. Other people have done far worse." We have all of these rationalizations. And what we're really doing is what David says in Psalm 32:3, you're keeping silent about your sin. You're not acknowledging your sin. And really, when we keep silent about our sin, that's actually adding to our sin, isn't it? Now you're guilty of two things, the sin and then the cover-up. So as sinners, not only do we sin, but we condone it and we cover it. I came across this tabloid self-help article. I thought it was kind of interesting. I want to share it with you. And this woman writes, "When you have negative thoughts about yourself, cancel it. There are certain negative thoughts we have about ourselves that we can replay over and over. If you're trying to break the habit of thinking terrible stuff about yourself, here's a helpful hint. Cancel that thought. In fact, if you do say something bad in your mind about yourself, say two nice things to follow it up. Every time you say one thing about yourself that you don't like, accompany it with saying two things that you do like about yourself. You may begin to love yourself a bit more this way. I find this to be a good method of retraining my brain and the way I view myself. This allowed for the times that I was down on myself to get a quick pick-me-up. And I soon found I was actually run out of things to say that I didn't like about myself. This tip reminds me of a phrase I learned recently on my birthday. To celebrate my birthday, I'd like to go to a tarot card reader. And this individual injects a little magic into my life. And this tarot card reader said, "Cancel bad thoughts. Keep saying to yourself, I am trustworthy. I can be trusted." So whenever I find myself thinking a negative truth, I cancel that thought and say the opposite, positive truth instead. You know, we hear this all the time from the world, don't we? That negative thinking is wrong. When in fact, the Christian worldview is that negative thinking is often a good thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The only way to be healed is to acknowledge one's evils, one's faults. This woman probably would have been better served by accepting some negative thoughts, such as, I am really ignorant going to a tarot card reader to find out what my future is, because the probability of flipping cards has no bearing on life. Okay, so I am not a very smart person. And she probably could have reminded herself, see, I'm not a very godly person, I'm a very pagan person, because rather than going to the Lord in prayer, I'm like the pagans in old. I go to the soothsayers and I go to the witches for my information. So the very person who writes this article probably could use a little bit of negative thinking. Definitely a person who's keeping silent about their sin. Christianity doesn't solve low self-esteem by lying. We solve it by finding our worth in God. The only way to be healed is to acknowledge one's sin and to have the grace of God. Now notice when David covered his sins, he was miserable. My body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And it's true that those who suppress their guilt find that it's not very successful. Their conscience still works on them, and the guilt tends to show up in some other area in their life. But David, being a man of faith, the Spirit of God would not let him rest. Now, I suppose unsaved people can go on for years without a pang of conscience, but that's a curse of God, not a blessing. The blessing for God's people is that God doesn't let us remain in our sin. Guilt is a good thing. So within a short period of time, David acknowledged his sin and he repented. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Acknowledgement of sin might seem easy, but it's not. Very few people acknowledge their sin. Very few people say, you know what, I really deserve to go to hell. But unless you can say that, you really don't understand your depravity. And there's no forgiveness without acknowledgement. Now, the psalm is going to conclude with some important truths regarding repentance. So verses 6 through 7, the only haven or solution is turning to God in repentance. Verses 8 through 11, once forgiven, learn to listen and follow. And then verses 10 through 11, the only happiness is righteousness. So first, verses 6 through 7, the only haven or solution is turning to God in repentance. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So the point in verse 6 is that there is a day of grace, a time when God can be found. Like Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Also, 2 Corinthians 6, 2, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. Now is the accepted time. We must come to God today if we're to escape the troubles and the judgments to come in the future. And those are the floods of great water that he's describing in this verse. The times of trouble will not come near you in the future if you go to God in the time he can be found. And the song we sang this morning by Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearest waters roll, while the tempest still is high. It's from this psalm. Let me to thy bosom fly. Come to God, right? While he'll be found. While the nearest waters roll, while the tempest still is high. And then he talks about, hide me, O my Savior, hide. And that's verse 7. You are my hiding. I'm sure Charles Wesley was actually reading this text when he penned those words. Verses 8 through 11. I like this text. Once you're forgiven, learn to listen and follow. Don't be so hard-headed like you were before you sinned. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. So this is God, not David speaking. And God will instruct and teach us. He will lead us away from temptation. But don't be like a mule or a horse who doesn't listen. The only way to get stubborn animals to do what they need to do, to get them into the barn, is to do what? Get the whip out. I used to work with a few ponies. I'm not much of a horse or pony person, but I know having to get them into the barn, you get the whip out and they'll go into the barn real fast. The only way you can get these animals to do much is by external discipline. And don't be that way. Learn to listen to God just by reading His Word rather than having to learn through the school of hard knocks. Some people can only learn through the school of hard knocks. We're talking about this verse Friday night. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is Psalm 32, exactly. Discipline yourself, judge yourself, get right with God. Learn from the Word of God not to do certain things so that we're not disciplined by the Lord. He doesn't have to take us out behind the woodshed and straighten us out. And He gives those loving spankings. Okay, verses 10 through 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The phrase sorrows of the wicked is a phrase repeated often through the Bible. Yes, the Christian life can be a life of trials, but our sorrows are usually joyful sorrows. Sin may seem like fun, but it's not. It's often said God has a wonderful plan for your life, but I guarantee you Satan also has a terrible plan for your life. And if you don't have God, things are just going to get worse and worse. And so this text closes by describing two different paths. The wicked who are surrounded by troubles, and the righteous who are surrounded by God's loving kindness, because God covers and forgives the iniquity of all those who put their faith in person in the work of Jesus Christ.